they sent out a volunteer to pay a visit to this lawyer in his lavish office, and the meeting began by United Way person saying, "Listen, our research shows that you have an income in excess of $2 million a year, but yet you don't give a penny to charity. And would you consider giving us a donation?" And so the lawyer thinks for a couple of minutes, and he says, "First, did your research also show you that my mother is dying after a long, painful illness, and she has huge medical bills that are far beyond her ability to pay?" Embarrassed, the United Way representative mumbled, No, I didn't know that. "Secondly," says the lawyer, "did it show that my brother, a disabled veteran, is blind and confined to a wheelchair and is unable to support his wife and six children? And thirdly, did your research also show you that my sister's husband died in a dreadful car accident, leaving her penniless with a mortgage and three children, one of whom is disabled and another that has learning disabilities requiring an array of private tutors?" The humiliated United Way representative, looking beaten and ashen and just distraught that he had even come in, says, "Sir, I'm sorry, I had no idea." And the lawyer looked at him and he said, "So, if I didn't give a penny to any of them, what makes you think I'm going to give a penny to you?" A few weeks ago, we talked about how we as humans are wired to live in community. We crave interaction with others, especially those that are most like us, and we will form communities based on the similarities that mark us, and even anti-community people will form anti-communities communities. That's what will happen. And as we do this, and as we live in these communities become our comfort zone, our bubble of protection, and as we seek to live and operate in them, it makes us feel safe and secure. But as we look at promoting the gospel of Christ and proclaiming the gospel, those comfort zones that we live in become a hindrance and a deterrent to the spread of the gospel. This morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture from the New Testament, in which Christ demonstrates for us God's desire for our attitudes towards others, our limitations that are caused by our attitude, and then what happens when we just submit our attitude to the authority of Christ and seek to glorify Him in the way that we define our neighbor. So if you will turn with me in your Bible, if you have it in front of you, to Luke chapter 10. We'll be in verse 25 through 37, a very familiar passage. Probably don't even really have to read this to you, but if you don't have your Bible and you would like to follow along, it'll be up on the screen. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. "Just then, an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the expert answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' Jesus told him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus took up the question and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They took him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Then Jesus asked, 'Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?' The expert said, 'The one who showed mercy to him.' Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. We know the story, right? We've studied it, we've read it, we've learned it, we've known it ever since we were little. We've named missions after it, and rightly so, because it really is such an awesome picture of the way we are to live. But as we study this passage this morning, I would ask that we ask the Spirit to just open our hearts, remove whatever may be in the way of us hearing the words that God would have for us, and to convict us where we may be falling short. And then so that we encourage each other to recognize the hope that this passage contains for us. So as the story begins, we see Christ being confronted by an expert. Now, this is not the first time, it's not the last time that Christ will be confronted by one of these experts of the law who have this lofty question. And this question is, you know, what do I have to do to achieve eternal life? And so Jesus basically answers the question with the question, one of his best ways of doing this, and he says, listen, how do you interpret it? You're an expert in the law. What does the law say? And if you don't know, this passage, this answer testament in Deuteronomy and then also in Leviticus, and as this expert gives this legally correct response, Christ acknowledges this response. Now, the thing is in this response that we find a truth that we have to understand in order to truly get the rest of the passage. Now, we can all sit here and we can agree very quickly and very easily that we have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And that's a very clear-cut way of having to live. But the question that we have to ask and answer here is, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Now, I could ask you to write it down, and I'll probably get a half a dozen different definitions of exactly what this means, but I want to take just a few moments this morning and really answer this question, because so many people struggle with this idea of loving themselves. And in our society today, in today's culture, it has become defined by how many friends you have on social media, and how many likes the last selfie you got, or the last video you stream got, or how many people you're interacting with on a daily basis. It is much less about loving who we are as it is about how many people love us. That's what we have become to equate a love of self with. It means to truly, honestly love ourselves. And this is not about conceit. This is not about being vain. This is not about looking at yourself in the mirror and thinking, oh my gosh, I'm beautiful. It's not about any of those things. It's about a true understanding of who we are in Christ's eyes. So we have to ask ourselves a few questions to truly understand this concept. And the first question we need to do is, ask is, who am I? Who are you? If you're asked this question, who are you? Are you how do you define yourself? You're a child, a mom, a teacher, a musician, a poet, an author, an artist, an engineer, a singer, a dancer, a worker? What are you? If you define this answer and begin to look at who you are, let me just help you along the path. First answer is, you're none of those things. So let me tell you what you are. First and foremost, you are a creation of the Most High God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. The same God that knit together the very fabric of creation on the grand scheme of the universe knit you together in your mother's womb. Regardless of who you thought you were when you got here this morning, Christian or not a Christian, you were created by God Himself. You are not an accident. You're not a coincidence. You didn't just happen. You were thought about. You were planned out. You placed where you were for a reason. Not only are you created, but you are created in the image of the Almighty God. Think about all of creation. The stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, the animals, the plants, all of what exists out there. Yet the only thing created in His image is humankind. This is a beautiful picture of who we are. We aren't just anybody. And it gets even better. Listen, if you have come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you're a child of the King, you're a co-heirs with Christ, you belong to the royal family, you are a prince or a princess, your value is not determined by your physical wealth or your physical status, but by the very fact that He holds you in His hands. If you're not a Christian here today, you need to know that according to the very Word of God, He loved you enough to die for you, to sacrifice everything for you to be reconciled with Him. You need to know that God loves you. And we look at this and we go, but I'm a sinner, and how can anybody love me? I don't love myself. How can I've done terrible things. I've walked a dark road. I've not been all I should be. And yet here, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Scripture goes so far as to say, not only did He die for us, there is now no more condemnation under Christ. So not only are you a creation of the Most High God, not only are you a creation, you are also redeemed by Him, regenerated by Him. The second thing we've got to answer is, what is there to love? I mean, what about me is there that Christ would come down and die on the cross for me? Let me just help you. See, everything is. Here's the thing. What do you love about yourself? Well, here's what you should love about yourself. I want you to listen to this, because I think too many times we take this passage of Scripture and we apply it one way when we ought to apply it another way first. So everything, the love that we should have for yourself is patient. It's kind. It is not envious. It is not boastful. It is not conceited. It does not act improperly. It is not selfish. It is not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It finds no joy in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We typically take that passage and we apply it to the love that we should have for others. But here's the problem. If we can't love ourselves that way first, we can't love others that way. Now, let me just tell you. That's a hard passage. If you really sit down and you really think about your thoughts about yourself, okay? Just for just a minute, I want you to just inwardly reflect for me, okay? Think about what it says here. It is not envious. It is not boastful. It is not conceited. It does not act improperly. It is not selfish. It is not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. I'm going to tell you right now, I have a problem with that one, right? How many of us keep a record of our own wrongs? Listen, when you love yourself, you don't beat yourself up constantly. Why? Because if you love yourself and you know that Christ loves you and you are a believer and you have placed your faith, your hope, your trust in Him, there is no condemnation in Him. Why should you be condemning yourself if He's not any longer? The only person that wants to condemn you anymore is the enemy. He's the one that wants to bring all of those things up. Listen, if you cannot love yourself, you cannot love others, you can go through the motions, you can put on a mask, you can fake it till you make it. But the problem is, if we don't have this love for ourselves, we cannot love others. And the third question we've got to answer is, where does the love come from? I'll be honest, I am one of my own worst critics. There are many days and weeks when I just look back at the day and I go, man, what did I do? What did I really accomplish? What did I really achieve today? Now, in the past, it's been about work, and it's been about this, and it's been about that. Here lately, my self-loathing and self-criticism is about what did I really do for the kingdom of God today? What did I accomplish that will actually matter in glory today? But here's the thing. Left to those own thoughts, we will devolve into a self-loathing lifestyle. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. We don't have to be on our own. In fact, I have to remind myself constantly that I have a rock to lean on, a cross to cling to, and a crown that was won for me by my Lord and Savior. And because of that, and reminds me that before any of us could love, He first loved us. We can have this genuine love for ourselves that I'm convinced that is what Paul found when he determined that he was content no matter what. No matter what came, good, bad, or indifferent, he was content. Why? Because he loved himself enough because he understood how much Christ loved him. And when you love yourself, you can love others. But I promise you, until you love yourself, you cannot love others. Listen, we can forgive others our mistakes because we recognize those same shortcomings within ourselves. We love them through their weakness because we see the same weakness within ourselves. We encourage them through the hard and difficult times because we have walked those same paths. We have dealt with those same difficulties. We love them because we have been loved enough that we were bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed, regenerated, justified, or being sanctified. Because of what he did for us, we will do for them and love them as we love ourselves. And just as Jesus acknowledged that the expert was correct, we too know that, these actions, this loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, these are correct actions. But here's the thing, our attitude towards others limitates our actions. Look at the response of the expert. He gets the question right, but he's not satisfied, right? He's got to poke a stick at it. He's like, man, I'm not sure the thing's really dead. Let me just keep poking it and see if I can get it to fight back. And so he asks Jesus this question. He says, so in this sense, exactly who is my neighbor? Now, we can look at this passage in a couple of different ways. And the way I want to make sure we understand that he's not asking this out of any good, okay? He's looking for a limitation. He wants Christ to say, listen, this is who you don't have to deal with. What he really wants to know is, who do I really have to serve? Surely this text, surely this response doesn't truly mean everybody. Surely this is not about who we're supposed to see and who we're not supposed to see. Who is this true neighbor that I'm supposed to think about? Listen, he knew the language. He understood the terms. He knew the definitions. He knew how to tweak it and tease it and find any little loophole. And that's what he's looking for, is exactly how little can I do and still meet the qualifications? I wonder how many times in our lives we ask that same question. How many times are we looking to it to find exactly what the limitations are on what we must do? The question is really being asked is, how far do I have to go to accomplish the task and not go one smidget further? I mean, think about our own lives, right? Surely God hasn't called us to love those gang members. That could put our lives in danger. Surely he doesn't expect us to love and work with and be involved with those drug dealers. That puts so many people's lives at risk. It puts poison on our streets. Fine, you know what? If that's what he expects, I will love them from a distance, right? I love them, but I'll love them from here. I'll accomplish from here. In fact, here's what I'll do. I'll just write a check. There are people out there that will deliver the gospel message. That's what they get paid to do. So let me just write a check and support them. Let me ask you something. I wonder, what would have happened if God, instead of sending Christ, had decided to send a paycheck? If we had never been bought by that blood, where would we be? In Scripture, Jesus begins to answer this question with a parable. And we see first two men that come along in this story that we all know so well. First a priest and then a Levite, who come upon our victim. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things, because I'll be honest, for a long time, I didn't realize there was a difference, but there is. So a priest, when he uses the terminology of priest, the priest is the royal high lineage of Aaron. So even though the Levitical priesthood was existent, the only people who served in the temple were the sons and descendants of Aaron. The other children of Levite were given other responsibilities. So this priest that comes along is not just, he's not just any priest. This is a guy that has been selected to serve in the temple of Solomon at some point. Now, most likely, because there was a place for priests to live in the town of Jericho, where he was coming from, between Jericho and Jerusalem, there was a sanctuary that they lived in. Most likely he was coming to serve his time in the temple. Now, you need to understand about this time in the temple. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It is a highest honor of highest honors, okay? So this is like a pastor on his way to the best pastor's conference in the world. Man, I'm going to do God's work. I've got to get God's work done. And that's what's on my mind. I'm not focused on anything else. I'm not worried about anything else. That's where I'm headed. And if anything delays me, then that may cause me problems. And you say, but how long could it really take to bandage him up? See, you missed the picture. Here's what's happening. If this guy's dead or if he's bleeding, this priest, by stopping and helping, becomes unclean. Now, that doesn't really sound like a big deal. You're like, well, just go take a bath, right? No, it's not quite that simple of a process. You got to go back to the Levitical law and exactly see what it takes to cleanse these men so that they can perform their duties. And it's a ritual that would absolutely knock him out of his service to the temple. So he looks at him and he makes this judgment and makes this decision. He says, listen, I could help him, but in order to help him, I've got to sacrifice what I know God's called me to do. I mean, God has put me in a place where I'm the one that gets to take the censure in behind the curtain. This is my year. I have been waiting for it. I can't do it. I've got better things to do. God has put me in a higher position than helping this measly man. And then we see a second guy, right? So we see the Levite. Now, Levites were a little bit different. They were the group of men who they were descendants of the other tribe of the other children of Levi. Now, he was a member of the same tribe, the tribe of Levi, but as one of the descendants of the other sons, these were the guys that would have served as the assistant pastors, the choir directors, the Sunday school superintendents. You get what I'm saying, right? They were the assistants to the pastors. So as he's meandering down this road, he comes upon this guy and he sees him. Now, we don't know exactly what his story is. We don't know where he's headed. We don't know what he's doing. Man, he's got to go and do whatever is up to. He could have been on a coffee run for all I know. He's passing by, and for some reason, he can't stop. Or elects not to stop. Now, there's a lot of things we could postulate about this particular thing, but it could be that he just simply doesn't have time. It's simply maybe he's going home. He's tired. He just got off of his shift. He's ready to go get into bed. He doesn't want to deal with it. Maybe, like I said, maybe he's on a coffee run. And he's got hot coffee in his hand. He's, man, I can't stop and help you because if I stop and help you, the coffee's going to get cold. They're going to get mad at me at the temple, and it's not going to be a good situation. Maybe it's simply just that he thinks this is a ploy. This road was known as the Road of Blood. It was terrible. There were robbers all the time. He may think that, okay, this guy laying here is really just a dummy. I'm going to go over to help him, and then 20 men are going to jump me, rob me. So out of my safety, I'm going to pass by on the other side of the road, far enough away from him, there's no chance that I'm going to be marked. And I wonder how many times in our lives we have the same attitudes of both of these men. We're too busy. We think we've got too high of a calling. We don't want to risk. We don't want to take a chance. We're scared. We don't want to do something that may endanger our lives. So as what we do in our attitude towards others, we say, well, there's somebody else will come along and help, right? But we've been called to something different. So our attitude will limit what we can do. But look at how it finishes. Because when we submit to the authority of Christ, when we submit our attitude to his authority, and we recognize that what he has to desire, lives will change. Someone once said that attitude is everything, right? And while that is not entirely truthful, it is very correct. Attitude is a lot of what others defines us and believe and know about us. John 13:35 says that they will know that we are his disciples when we love one another. Society would have us define our neighbors using spatial relationships with us at the center. So, in other words, if you define your neighbor, it's, okay, you're here, and if he's in close proximity to you, that makes him your neighbor. Doesn't matter if he's 100 miles away, he's not your neighbor anymore. Okay? He or she has to be within a close proximity. So it's a spatial relationship. And I would argue that Scripture doesn't define it by their location, but by your response to them. If you really think about the question at the end of this passage, that Jesus turns around and he asks the man, he says, so which one of them was the neighbor?
Not whose neighbor was he, which one was the neighbor. The one that was the neighbor was the one that did what? Stopped and helped the Samaritan. In fact, the Jew can't even bring himself to mention the Samaritan name because it's just so detestable to him that the one person in all of this that would actually do something for him is the one that you would expect not to do anything. But yet he was willing to stop and take time out of his day and have and do for him. In fact, the scripture says, Jesus says that he looked at him and he had compassion for him. And because of that compassion, he was willing to sacrifice traveling supplies. Listen, you probably don't get this because you can go down to Walmart and buy this stuff by the gallons, but to pour oil on these wounds, stuff wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy to, it wasn't like you just give that away. What do you think he's traveling? What do you think he's using oil for? Cooking. Got to eat, right? I mean, they didn't have ready-to-eat meals that they could go buy. They didn't pack camp stoves. They had to bring whatever they were going to eat along with them. It wasn't like every single exit along the interstate had a restaurant. If they were going to survive on any mileage trek, they had to bring their food with them. They had to bring their supplies with them. And he, instead of saving it for himself, he came and he poured oil and wine on his wounds. So he sacrificed traveling supplies. He sacrificed at least 2 days' wages. A denarii was considered a normal man's wage in that time frame. So he gave him 2 days and possibly even more because he tells the innkeeper, says, listen, if whatever else you have to use, use it and I'll pay you back. He sacrifices his time. And I'm going to just tell you, man, out of everything that gets sacrificed these days, time's probably one of the most valuable assets. Why? Because we ain't getting it back. So when you give up time, man, you give up something. And the interesting thing is he didn't do it for somebody he knew personally. He didn't do it for recognition. He didn't do it for a pat on the back. He didn't do it for any other reason except for the compassion he had for this man. Dr. David Jeremiah had this to say about compassion. Compassion is action. Without action, compassion's not compassion. It's sympathy. And I wonder how many times we confuse compassion and sympathy because we see something happening and we feel bad, but we don't feel bad enough to be moved into action. So what I'd ask you today is, if you were one of the men in the story, which would you be? Honestly, truthfully, in your situation, how would you be identified? Would you be willing to put aside all your concerns, all your thoughts, all your judgments, and just love? Just love. Have compassion enough to stop, regardless of what we're doing and going on, or to take care of those that are hurt and wounded, not with no thought for ourselves, no thought for our safety, no thought for anything except for that person. This picture of the Samaritan. This picture is also a picture of what Christ did for us. Let me just tell you about where you were when Christ found you. You were broken. You were bleeding. You were beat up. And you were dead in your sins. And he found us. And he cleaned us up. And he gave us a new life and a new heart. And in turn for that, shouldn't we be willing to do the same for others? Listen, around us are people who are broken, they are hurting, they are physically, they are emotionally, they are spiritually. They need us to be their neighbor. Over the last couple of weeks, we've had a couple of experiences that I honestly, to me, are those things that define what we should be doing. The first was when Evelyn and Kathy took all of the supplies and stuff that had been collected over to our family. And you see them and you realize, man, they need a neighbor, don't they? They need someone to help. The second was Thursday morning. I want to share with you just a minute. I haven't said anything about Thursday morning up until this point. I wanted to bring it up because for a specific reason. So we gave out 50 plates. It's a small drop in the bucket, honestly. They gave out 1,100 total. But as I watched some of these people come up and get these plates, it was just massive thankfulness. But the one I think that struck me more than any is the next to the last plate that we gave out. This gentleman came walking up from this side, and he came down and he came up the side of the church. We had a table set up out here in the front, right in front of the statue of Christ. And he walked up there, and we had two plates left. And honestly, by this time, I was like, man, whoever shows up, they get these because it's time to go home, eat my Thanksgiving dinner. You know, my family's waiting. I got all these things that are doing, right? This is our mentality on holidays, isn't it? And he walks up, and I, you know, here I am. I'm rushing. I'm like, okay, so here's your plate. Plop, there it is in your hand. And just as soon as I turned to put it in his hand, instead of his hand being out to receive a plate, his hand was out to shake mine. In fact, he had to stop and put the other hand out so that I could put it in there to shake his hand because I had mine full. And he told me at least 4 or 5 times, thank you, and God bless you, and happy Thanksgiving. And he turned around and he shook Buddy's hand and Tracy's hand and told them the same thing. And then he finally, after 30, 45, 50 seconds, he turns and walks off, and he gets about halfway down here. And he stops. And he turns and he looks back, and these are the words out of his mouth. I love y'all. And I'm going to just tell you something right now. The other 48 that we had given out could have been crack addicts, dope dealing pimps that came up here and could have bought, you know, 4 or 5 restaurants. I don't care. That one person made it worth it. And I'm not saying that because I want to be proud of me or what we did or any of those things. What I want us to understand and get out of that is not our actions, but his response. He was genuinely appreciative. Why? Because somebody loved him enough to put a plate in his hand and care for him when he had nobody else. That's not the only story. He wasn't the only one that was thankful. He wasn't the only one that was deserving. Believe me, there were many. Most of who came were deserving. There were a couple that were questionable, but that's okay. It's not my place to worry about. It's theirs. But just a simple fact of him walking halfway away and it mattering enough for him to stop. Because I don't know about y'all. I don't throw that word around. I love you. I'm not really one that says it a whole lot in certain scenarios. But it impressed him enough. And I'm going to just tell you, if we can live our lives like that, like this Samaritan, like somebody who cares enough just to love, it's not going to matter what's going on because the gospel will be proclaimed. And at the end of the day, that's what we're here for, right? When Christ came, he didn't stop to consider if we were worthy of his actions, if we really needed help, if we're a good person or a drug addict or a dealer or whatever. He didn't care who you were because who you were honestly was unimportant because he knew you were a sinner. You needed grace and mercy, and that's exactly what he provided at the cross. So when we think about what he did for us, how does it shift our attitude towards our neighbor? Will we truly love others as we love ourselves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house this morning. Father, I pray that you would just convict me of all the times that I am so busy that I just fail to stop and see what's standing right in front of me. I'm looking so much at the next task, the next job, the next thing that I've got to get accomplished that I miss the people who need me most. Father, I pray that we as a church would be the Samaritan. That, Father, we would never worry about what need there isn't or what status in life, but if we feel like there's a need, that we would meet it. That our eyes would be open to our community, that we would be willing to work with. That we would consider them above ourselves, that we would literally sacrifice everything for the sake of others. We talk about that we are supposed to live like you lived, that we're supposed to walk the same walk that you walk, but yet I fear that most of us would not willingly lay down our lives for our fellow man. Father, I pray that we would be that people. I pray that we would be that people. Father, I love you. I thank you. I praise you. I give you the honor and I give you all of the glory, and I pray all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. As we continue.